Morning, church. Let me join in honoring mothers this morning. That is appropriate. Part of Romans we're going to get to says, outdo one another in showing honor. As we were singing some of those songs, though, I'm reminded that being part of a family here means that for us on this day, it is also wise for us to consider that not everyone is having a happy Mother's Day. That there are people within our family, even this week, who have experienced a loss of mom. And so I thought it would be an appropriate reminder for us, while we honor, to also recognize that as a large family of God, there are people who are hurting on Mother's Day, whether that's from loss or suffering, the inability to have kids at this point. I was reminded of that as we sang some of these songs. We need to remind ourselves we don't sing in a vacuum. Like, some of these things that we are singing are so important. There's coming a day when grief and fear are gone. So allow me to pray for us now as we begin this time in God's Word. So Father, you have been with us. You are with us all the time. Your presence is always here. Spirit, would you come and fill each heart with encouragement that we do have a place to put our faith, and that is in your promise and in your Son. God, give me words that will encourage my friends here this morning and will highlight Jesus. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Turn to Romans chapter 4. We're going to hit the whole chapter today. That's page 941 if you use one of the black Bibles that we provide to you. Let me tell you where we're going. My trajectory for us today, and I think it's Paul's trajectory in Romans chapter 4, is whether you're young or old, whether you believe the Bible or not, whether you follow Jesus or not, we are going to leave today understanding what faith is and how faith in God's promise connects us to being right with God. That's our primary task. That seems to be what Paul does over and over and over in chapter 4. Faith in God is what makes us right. So we're going to stay really true to that theme. So let's begin right away by defining faith, giving you a couple of ways to define this notion of faith that we in church world are really familiar with. First, faith is God-generated personal belief. God-generated personal belief. God does something and we believe. Another way of stating it is to borrow Paul's words from Romans chapter 4. Faith is a state of being fully convinced that God can do what he promised he would do. That God is able to do what he promised. Now, this doesn't mean that faith is baseless or without reason. Rather, it means that the object of faith is of paramount importance. It really matters what we believe in. The author of Hebrews writes that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is substantive as it hopes. Faith is proved without sight. Now, Paul has spent a lot of time in Romans 1 through 3 making a case that man, that all of us here, that we have a problem. And that problem is sin, and it thoroughly affects everything about us. 2 weeks ago, Peter began the transition into providing us the solution for the problem that all man has, and that's the work of Jesus. God's promise that he would send Jesus to die for us. Jesus was born. He lived a perfect life. He died and he was resurrected for us. So to purposefully use understatement, faith is really, really important. Timothy George writes this, "Faith is personal trust, reliance, a grasping or taking hold of Christ. To have faith is to accept the acceptance which is ours in Jesus Christ. But this is not self-generated human activity. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit." To be right with God, one must believe or have faith in the promise of God that was fulfilled in Jesus. Paul says this in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared right, by His grace as a gift." God's grace is a gift that we don't deserve. "Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," that God, through Jesus, bought us back from the slavery of sin, "whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." God put forward Jesus to be the wrath bearer for us, and we receive that by faith. We're made right by believing that reality. This is Paul's big premise. We are made right with God because of His grace, because of what Jesus has done. Now, in chapter 4, for the original recipients, it seems like, or feels like, Paul decides that he needs to go a little bit further and explain this idea of faith alone making us right with God. He needs to remove potential add-ons to faith. And I think most of us here are familiar with this term that I'm using, add-on. If you go out to eat and look at a menu, if you want steak, you can add on shrimp for $4.95. If you want a burger, you can add on cheese, cheesecake, you can put chocolate topping, and I could go on and on with food examples till I make you all starving. But the point is, we get what an add-on is. And the original recipients seem to agree with faith alone, but they had a couple of add-ons on the menu that they wanted to keep along with faith. And Paul wants to go after them. So what I want to do is try to picture for you all of Romans chapter 4. We're going to picture the argument that Paul makes. Then we're going to work through the text and try to see it. And then at the end, we're going to ask the question, okay, if that was true for the original recipients, what in the world does any of this have to do with us? So, our big premise is faith makes right. That's Paul's primary argument, this idea that faith makes right. We're going to put that in a circle right in the middle. Faith makes us right. Most of the time, as Paul's talking, he's talking to the Jewish believers. Now, I want you to remember that the Roman church is made up of a healthy mix of Jew and Greek believers. And even though it's primarily addressed to Jews, it's meant to unite these people together. So faith makes us right. Now, what we're going to put around that are these potential add-ons that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 4. And we're going to use a triangle for that. There are three things that it seems Paul goes after for these original recipients. The first one is people. Paul's going to talk about this add-on of people. The Jews were tempted to trust in their connection to Abraham. So he has the add-on of people. The second one is he's going to talk about behavior. The Jewish members of the church seem to trust in their works, circumcision, and obeying the law as add-ons to faith in order to be right with God. And finally, Paul's going to talk about situations. He will use Abraham to illustrate the situation. Rochelle, do we have all three of those up there? People, behavior, situations on there? Go ahead and put it up. The next part of that drawing. So what Paul's going to do is he's going to take it even a little bit further than this. He wants the people to see what's going on. He's writing to the Jews who believe, and these are Christians who would believe that faith makes right. They're going to agree with that. But what Paul is trying to emphasize is it's as if they are so intimately connected to people, behavior, and situation that for them, whenever they say, "Yes, Paul, we agree with you, faith alone," they actually believe everything within the large circle that goes around it. This whole piece is what the Jews especially would believe in this time, that it's people, behavior, situations, and faith alone that makes them right. It's the whole package. So can you illustrate that for us, Rochelle? Throw up that final one where the circle goes around. And we can see it all together. The Jews with good intentions would have agreed with all of this. So let's work through the passage and see Paul unhook these three things. People, behavior, and situations. Add-on number one is people. Paul says this, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh?" So let's be really clear about this Roman church. Healthy mix of Jew and Greek believers. So let's, for this morning, pretend that we're the Roman church, and perhaps this whole group of people over here, you're the Jewish believers in the Church of Rome, and these two sections over here, you're the Greek believers at the Church of Rome. When Paul begins playing the Abraham card, everyone over here, you are immediately at attention. The Jewish believers, as soon as they heard Paul bring up Abraham, man, their ears would have been tuned in. Almost as if it's about time, Paul. If we want to talk about how to be made right with God, we have to talk about Abraham. You see, for those of you over here, for the Greek perspective, for the Jews, Abraham is their cultural and spiritual hero. If anyone in the world knows how to be right with God, it has to be Abraham. Paul describes Abraham with some pretty powerful titles. Abraham is our forefather according to the flesh. Father Abraham, heir of the world. And then later in the chapter, Paul gives a couple of titles to pull in the Greek believers when he says that Abraham is the father of us all and the father of many nations. This means that whatever Paul says about Abraham is not just for the Jewish audience. It's for all of us. Why? Why does Abraham matter? For the Jewish perspective, it matters because your identity as the people of God is rooted in your heritage connected to Abraham. Douglas Moo writes this, "Abraham was revered by the Jews as their father, and his life and character were held up as models of God's ways with his people and of true piety." If you're a Jew in the Church of Rome, you believe you're connected to Abraham, and there's a real solidity to that connection. Not only that you're connected, but however God treated Abraham, he will treat you. For the Greeks in the church, it matters because one of Paul's main points in the letter so far is to unite you with your Jewish brothers and sisters. So if it's true for them that how Abraham believed matters, then that promise is really important for you too. Because he's saying the same promise for Abraham is for you. Immediately, Paul kind of goes after Abraham by saying that if Abraham did something right, if he worked for being right with God, then he's allowed to brag about it. If Abraham did something in order to be right with God, he can boast, he can brag. And Paul is setting him up, and he's setting up the Jewish recipients because immediately following that, he says, but not before God. He's connecting back to Romans chapter 3, where if we have faith, that blocks out boasting. You can't have faith and boast about what you do. So, how was Abraham made right? Paul appeals to the scriptures and declares in verse 3 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had faith in God's promise. He believed and he was counted right. Faith makes right. Now, Paul uses a really important word in this section that he repeats about 8 times in our chapter. It's a key theme, and it's the word translated in what we heard read, counted. It's an accounting term. So I'm going to borrow Tim Keller's words as he explains what this means. It is not merely that faith results in righteousness, though it is true that if we believe God exists and that he deserves our obedience and worship, then out of that will flow righteous living. Nor is it that Abraham's faith was in itself a form of righteousness, meriting or deserving of God's favor and blessing. No, this is something much more. Faith counted as righteousness. It means that God treated Abraham as though he were living a righteous life. His faith was not righteousness, but God counted it as if it were. Abraham was not in himself righteous, perfect, and blameless, but God treated him as though he were. It is possible to be loved by God while we ourselves are still sinful and imperfect. This roots being right with God, not in our own perfection or good choices, but in God's promise to ungodly people. For the Jews, Paul has removed their connection to Abraham as their source of being right with God. It's not your lineage, Jewish part of the Roman church. It's not your lineage that makes you right. It's your faith that makes you right. Faith in God makes us right, not the people to whom we are connected. Paul then moves quickly into addressing another add-on that the Jews might have used, and that's behavior. Add-on number two is behavior. Paul deals with three different behaviors in Romans chapter 4 in general categories. And the first behavior is the general category of works. Was Abraham counted righteous because of what he did? In other words, was Abraham's belief, his actual faith, was that a work he did that merited or deserved a return response from God declaring him right? Paul says this about Abraham's works in Romans 4, 4 and 5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now, Paul isn't talking here about hard work versus laziness. He's showing us the relationship between work and reward. If you are employed and you're working this week, and on Friday, if that's your payday, your boss comes to you and says, "Hey, listen, I've got a great little gift for you this week. I'm going to go ahead and give you this check. You're welcome. This is a gift from me." You would look at him a little oddly because you're due that paycheck. You worked all week for that paycheck. But Paul says a radical thing. It's not those who work, because then it's your due. You can look at God and say, "You owe me." But Paul says, no, it's the people who don't work but believe. There's not a work involved, even in our faith. It's we believe. God gifts us with his faith. Paul describes that those who don't work or don't do something to be right with God are the very ungodly people that God makes righteous. The messed up, the broken, the ungodly. That's who God targets with faith. Now, again, the Jewish portion of the Roman church, you guys are a bit nervous right now as Paul's talking, because it seems like Paul is declaring that your hero Abraham didn't do anything to deserve God declaring him right, which would be a very radical concept, because the rabbis would have taught you this, that Abraham was perfect in all his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life. That's common teaching about Abraham. He's perfect. His faith was perfect because he did it. Now Paul is saying, no, it's not true. That's not what made him right. He believed. Being right with God is because of faith in God's promise, not our work. So in order to strengthen his case on this topic, Paul brings up another hero of the Jewish believers, and that's King David. It's as if Paul calls King David as a witness on this topic of being declared right. Once again, guys, and the Jews in the church, you are immediately interested in David. You guys over here, you might know a little bit about David. You may have sung some of his songs in worship, but you may not know a whole lot about him. But this group, you guys would know David immediately. And Paul quotes from one of David's poems to further prove his point. And it says this in Romans 4, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." There's our word again, counts. This is the psalm. "Blessed or happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Paul picks up on that word count from David's psalm. What is it that makes a man blessed? It's when God doesn't count him wrong. He doesn't count his failures to keep the law. He doesn't count his unlawful actions, but declares him righteous. Paul is arguing that Abraham was not made right with God because of Abraham's works. And Paul then argues that David agrees with us. So from the very beginning of God's story to God's people, the way that we are made right with God is by believing in God's promises. Faith in God makes us right, not our works. Paul transitions to another behavioral add-on here by going after one of the most famous or infamous, depending upon your view, behavioral add-ons, and that is circumcision. And here's the topic I'm sure every mother was hoping for on a Mother's Day sermon. So let me preface this section at this moment. It is impossible for me to preach this portion of the text without saying that word approximately 38 times. Trust me, I'm not any more happy about it than you. So if your younger child is in here with you and you don't want to explain that content, you are welcome to leave. There will be no judgment and I will not be offended. And I'll tell you this too. I promise you, Peter Hubbard scheduled this on Mother's Day and me to do it on purpose because he's out of town. He's somewhere in Texas right now just going, Ferguson, got him. So no one's exiting. So with that preface, let me say one more thing on this. I was practicing this in here this week, and if I say something that sounds inappropriate, it is by accident. There are ways to say things and you don't mean to connect things, but they do. So with that preface out of the way, here we go. Now, the Greek believers in the Church of Rome at this point, I think they could literally be asking the question, what in the world does that have to do with me being made right with God? And I think perhaps all of us at this point have that same question. What in the world does that have to do? Jewish believers in the Church of Rome, you guys are tracking with Paul. By now, if he's already got Abraham and brought him down a little bit in front of your eyes, you know why he's going after this particular topic. Circumcision was, in Paul's words, a sign and a seal. Circumcision signified that a Jew was one of God's people. It was a seal or a promise that God would keep his word. However, it seems that Paul is discussing this topic because the Jewish believers in the church viewed the sign of circumcision as equal to being made right with God. And Paul is going to go after that. Morris writes this, "The Jews put a good deal of emphasis on circumcision, that divinely ordained ceremony which formally admitted one to membership in the people of God. It was this that marked him off from other people and that was the seal of his place before God. No matter who a man's parents were, if he was not circumcised, he was not a Jew. But Paul insisted that it is faith and by implication, not any outward ceremony that brings salvation and makes people members of the people of God." Paul, once again, uses Abraham to prove that being right with God only happens by faith and by belief in God's promise. There's nothing we can do to earn God's righteousness, including circumcision. So, for us to really understand this argument, we have to see and understand a little bit of the history of Abraham on this particular topic. And what Paul does in Romans 4 is a really odd argument. He wants to make sure that the Jewish believers understand the relationship between the timing of Abraham's belief and the timing of Abraham's circumcision. So we need to look back at the book of Genesis and quickly walk through a portion of Abraham's life and see that timing right in front of us to understand Paul's point. So, in Genesis chapter 12, God promises Abram will be a great nation. Abram leaves and follows. He obeys God. God tells him, hey, go out to a land. And Abram leaves, not knowing where he was going. And at this point, he's 75 years old. In Genesis 15, God and Abraham have another discussion, and God promises Abram and Sarah an heir, and that he's going to be the father of many nations, and that's how God's going to carry out his promise to bless all of the nations. And at that point, that's where we get that phrase, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Abram believes God, God counts Abram as right with God, and at this point, Abram is about 86 years old, and we know that age because of the age of his son at the end of Genesis 17. In Genesis 17, God renews his promise with Abraham, now Abraham. He changes Abram's name to Abraham, and God institutes circumcision. Abraham is circumcised, and he's 99 years old. And to finish the story, Genesis 21, God gives them the heir, Isaac. Abraham names him Isaac because God said so, and Abraham is about 100. So, Paul's speaking to the Jewish believers here and telling them that you confused the sign with the promise. Abraham, your favorite religious hero, believed in the promise of God and was counted right with God 13 years before he was circumcised. So stop trusting the sign. Stop trusting the behavior. What matters is what you believe. Faith in God makes us right with God, not circumcision. All right, let's move on from circumcision. Can I get an amen? Amen. The third behavior add-on that Paul speaks about is the law. The final thought he addresses is the idea that if I keep the law, then I'm right with God. And in a bold move, Paul states that if keeping the law makes you an heir of God's promise, if that's where it rests, if you believe the law is what makes you right, then faith is null and the promise is void. Just like we would void a credit card purchase or a check, if you believe the law and obedience and doing and keeping the list is what makes you right, then you are actually voiding God's promise. Verse 16 is really clear as Paul patiently explains his point. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace. God's promise to his people of declaring them right, it has to rest on his grace. It can't rest on our works. It has to rest on grace. Why, Paul? So that it can be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Paul's addressing both groups at once here. What you believe about what you do matters. The way to be right with God is the same for the Jewish portion of the Roman church and the Greek portion of the Roman church. Faith in God makes us right, not the law. So I want to take a moment and set up this final add-on to faith that Paul seems to address, and that's the situation in which faith is exercised. There's an interesting transition in the text in verse 18. Paul begins this description of Abraham's life. Paul tells us what Abraham's faith looks like, what it did, how it grew. And after this description, Paul concludes in verse 22, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That same phrase again. Paul's description of Abraham's faith isn't just a little pleasant story to describe Abraham to us. The portrait of Abraham's faith that he gives us is meant to continue to prove to the recipients that faith is the only way we are counted right with God. So how does this beautiful description of Abraham's faith remind us that it's faith alone? The description of Abraham's faith reveals that he believed God's promise in the midst of a situation that was not ideal. Abraham's story allows the Jew and Greek believers to see that faith is not sterilized and sanitary. It's messy. And it's in the midst of the mundane. So the final add-on to faith that Paul goes after is the actual situation in which faith is expressed. So add-on number three is the situation. Let's read this section about Abraham and then describe his faith a little bit. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Every time I read through this, those last couple of verses sound to me like a tagline for a comic book hero. It's so perfect. No unbelief. He never wavered. His faith was always perfect. And I think this is one of those moments when we read the Bible and we potentially err by making somebody iconic or perfect rather than regular. So let's humanize Abraham for a moment so that we can understand how faith is exercised in this situation. Abram receives this promise from God, and we have recorded in God's word that at one point he and Sarah were talking that this promise was not coming to fruition. God had not given them the heir, and so they adopted a cultural custom of the day, and Sarah gave Abraham her servant to try to speed the process along so that if they had a child, they could raise it as an heir of the promise. Abraham wasn't perfect. At another point in Abraham's life, apparently Sarah was quite attractive and became attractive to a king in the area. And to save them, Abraham lied and said, Sarah is my sister. And the king took her away. And then God miraculously intervened to save her. Abraham wasn't perfect. At the end of the day, Abraham was a man. Just like I'm a man, and you're a man or a woman. Abraham was a man, a broken man who made great choices and terrible choices, but through both of those, through both great and terrible choices, he relentlessly believed in God's promises. There's hope for us, I think, in Abraham's life. If Abraham was just a man, and we're just men and women, then perhaps in our roller coaster spiritual lives, we should really consider and purposefully encourage each other that we are people of faith and not failures. Perhaps we can consider our worst choices in light of God's great promise. Perhaps faith in Jesus is so transformative that it even changes the way I view my sinful choices today. So what about Abraham's situation? What was it like when he exercised faith? What was his faith like? So in the text, we see Abraham's faith hoped when it realistically shouldn't. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a kid and that through that kid, Abraham would be the father of many nations. And we've heard it in the text. We heard it when we did the book of Genesis. The problem was they were old, really old. Paul describes the guy, and the writer of Hebrews does the same thing with the phrase, he was as good as dead. That's rough. That's pretty blunt. In Genesis, we find that Sarah, when she first heard about this promise of God to them and a child, she laughed. And under her breath, she says, after I am worn out and Abraham is old, shall I have pleasure? Again, that's pretty blunt. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that in realistic terms was crazy. Abraham hoped against hope, which I think is a really cool phrase. And here are a couple of descriptions of what that means to unpack it a little bit. Abraham's faith was against hope on the basis of hope. A church father named Chrysostom wrote of this phrase, it was against man's hope in hope which is of God. This promise from man's perspective has no hope. I'm going to hope in God that he will do what he said and give me a child. Morris writes, here Paul is saying that Abraham believed against all hope. He believed when there was nothing from this world's point of view to justify his faith or his hope. Abraham was not without God, and therefore he was not without hope. His hope was bound up with his faith in God and thus did not depend on human factors. Calvin puts it succinctly. The meaning is that when he had no grounds for hope, Abraham still relied in hope on the promise of God. Abraham's situation screamed at him every day, don't believe. Don't believe. For 13 years, you're old. Sarah's old. God made a promise. There's no way. Don't believe. And yet, the trajectory of Abraham's faith was to believe. We can describe his faith as it stayed healthy. Abraham's faith stayed healthy. Over that time span of 13 years, it stayed healthy. His faith didn't weaken. His faith didn't get sick. Abraham could have looked at all of the physical realities of himself and Sarah and time and literally got physically and spiritually ill when the promise that God had made wasn't fulfilled yet. It's a long time to wait for a promise to be fulfilled. 13 to 14 years. In the middle of this waiting, Abraham did not view the promise in light of his physical condition or age. Rather, his faith in God's promise informed his view of himself and of his wife and the situation. He didn't allow doubt to be the deciding factor of his life, even in the gap between promise and fulfillment. Finally, as we look at this situation of Abraham's faith, we see that his faith actually grew. Abraham's faith grew. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Abraham had a firm grasp that God was trustworthy. I believe there's a really important observation for us at this point in the text about faith. Growth in faith occurs during the exercise of faith. You grow in faith as you exercise your faith. Abraham's faith grew because when he was presented with opportunities to waver, weaken, or not believe, he continued to believe in God's promise. Physical exercise happens when you pick up the weights, run the mile, and do the push-ups. Faith exercise happens when you're presented with a situation that says God is a liar and you continue to believe. And your faith grows. It gets stronger. You continue to believe God because you're convinced that God can do what he said he would do. Faith in God is exercised in the midst of real life and real struggles. So here's what I'd like us to do. I want us, before we conclude and kind of review this, we've seen Paul hit these three add-ons to faith: people, behavior, and situation. But I want us to see his final transition at the end that extends all of this teaching to us. We read this at the beginning of verse 23. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, and who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The story of Abraham being made right with God in the book of Genesis was not written for Abraham. Paul's demonstrating a continuity between the faith of Abraham, the faith of the Jew and Greek believers in the Church of Rome, and by extension through his word to us today, that it was counted to him was written for us. What do we believe? And we see three things in this text that Paul highlights. We believe Jesus is Lord. Jesus is in charge of everything. We believe that he was delivered up for our sin, and we believe he was raised from the dead. That is where we place our faith. That's the promise that we believe. That's what we believe God can do. Because of Jesus, he can make us right. So to conclude, I want to return to that diagram that we used at the very beginning to set up the whole chapter and look at it one more time. So for these Jewish believers, they believe faith is everything in there, but Paul's going after that center circle, that faith makes us right. Paul's desperately arguing that faith in God's promise is the only way for us to be declared right or to be justified. He argues against the add-ons of people, behavior, and situations. Paul talks about people. They're connected to Abraham as they descend. He talks about behaviors, working to be right with God, belief in circumcision, and obeying the law. And he describes the situation in which faith occurs, that faith is often hoping against hope. It's desperately clinging to the promises of God in the midst of a situation that presents what appears to be a gap between promise and fulfillment. And I think as we look at that, in 2016, it's easy for us to backtrack to those Jewish believers that Paul's primarily speaking to in chapter 4 and completely disconnect from Paul's point. Even in the day, the Greeks would not have had those struggles. They wouldn't have declared that their adherence to the law and circumcision was what saved them, because they didn't believe at it at all. They didn't rely on Abraham. I'm not sure that we can connect to it, because I don't think our add-ons to faith are quite as clear sometimes, and I don't think we would argue about them as adamantly as the Jewish believers. They would have argued for the law. They would have argued to your face about circumcision. But I think if we take time to consider that we have our own add-ons to faith, and ours are more subtle and maybe even more dangerous because of their subtlety. I think that in everyday life, if you are a follower of Jesus, there is this almost constant push on you away from that circle that says faith makes us right. There's this desperate need to find something else that's surety in your life, that I have this. Yes, I believe in Jesus, but this makes it really clear for me. And it gives me an anchor. So I spent some time thinking about ways that we might do this today. How in the world could we be trusting in people to make us feel right with God? So we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt. How many people this morning are trusting that because they're going to church, that they are right with God? And this is my invitation for some of you here. How many of us at North Hills are doing that? Because it's kind of easy to make fun of Greenville as the religious place and everybody else out there. Well, they're going to church, so they feel right with God. It's a whole different thing for us to look at ourselves and go, well, is that me? Is it this connection to a good church? Am I using this gathering to bolster my sense of rightness before God? This sounds like, yeah, I mean, I go to church, I go to life group, I'm good. I have to be right with God. Here's the problem with the people component. If my faith rests on people, when they fail, God fails. If someone around you, person or persons, is bearing some of the weight that makes you feel right with God, when they fail you, sin against you, or disappoint you, then you're more than likely going to begin to question your position before God, because their failure will be closely linked to your view of God. What about behaviors? Do we struggle with that, adding any of our behaviors onto being right with God? Now, I know the overwhelming majority of people here would say no. Like, I would never say that I have to do something. But functionally, are there things where our personal sense of security rests in what we do or what we're able to accomplish for God? Of course I'm right with God. I do so much for Him that I have to be in a good place. Have you seen what I do? Do you see how many ministries I'm in? If my faith is in my works and what I do, then when I don't accomplish enough, even by my own standard, then God feels really distant. But if it's faith that makes me right, then God's close all the time, because that's all I've got. Another way we may struggle with our behavior and faith is when we sin. If my faith is resting completely on God's promise to make me right, then when I sin, I already know that Jesus died for my sin and that I can repent and turn from that, and I can actually rejoice knowing that it's God's kindness that leads me to repent. And because I'm in Jesus, I am forever and fully loved by God no matter what. He has no more wrath for me. But if I'm trusting in my good behavior as the foundation of my rightness before God, then sin, when it happens, is decimating to me. If my faith is in my good behavior or my lack of sin, then when I sin, God is scary and I'm afraid. This is someone who, when they sin, truly in one form or another believes that God is out for them, that God's going to judge them, or metaphorically, God's going to zap them. And that's not a good understanding of faith making us right. If my faith is in God's promise, then I know how God views me all the time, even in the midst of making sinful choices. I am loved and accepted forever because of my faith in Jesus. What about the situation we find ourselves in as we exercise faith? What does our situation have to do with a faith alone view of being right with God? We've already talked about how in Abraham's life there was that huge seeming delay between promise and fulfillment. And for Abraham, that gap was filled with health concerns, family issues, homelessness, and wandering. What about us? How does our faith fare in the midst of that faith gap? Where in your life right now do you need to believe in one of God's promises, even though it makes no sense? Do you need to believe that God's going to provide for you in some way? Do you need to believe that God will bind up your broken heart because of what you've been through? Do you need to believe that God will empower you to live apart from the sinful choices that you have been making? If we borrow another example and we look at Sarah, I'd ask you to think about where in your life do you laugh to yourself like Sarah about God's promises? And say things under your breath like, can this really happen? Can he really show up here? Faith happens in real life, in the midst of real struggles. If faith rests in my situation, then when there is delay or suffering, then I doubt. But if my faith in God is what makes me right, my faith grows as I exercise it in the middle of those situations. I want to call all of us today to faith. I want you to believe what God has done for you in Jesus. I want you to believe the promise that God will save those who believe that His Son died for them and was raised for them. If you're here and you're still trying to figure out faith claims, who is Jesus, how does He affect my life, start there. What's going to make you right before the God who created the world and raises the dead? For those of us who we believe that, I want to call you to a more focused living of that based on people, behavior, and the situations that you're in. People will fail. We will sin. Our faith will be tested. But through it all, let us be fully convinced that God is able to do what He promised. Let's pray. Father and Spirit, I pray that You would work in the hearts of this church. Get us dead center on faith making us right. God, I pray for people who have grown up in a religious culture that have all of these add-ons, just like the Jewish believers who grew up in a religious culture had. God, free us from them. God, I pray for people here who are trying to figure out who You are and who Jesus is. Would You open their eyes to this gift of faith, this God-generated personal belief, and let people believe today. God, continue to work through the book of Romans in our church, and that it would go out of these doors and into our communities, into our families. For the sake of the name of Jesus, we pray together. Amen.